All right, good morning. Welcome. It's so good to see everyone fellowshipping together and talking and sharing life with one another. And now we have an opportunity to come and to focus on God's Word and to hear the truth that He has for us, because it's through Christ and through the truth of His Word that we are able to live life in a way that brings Him honor and glory. Welcome to visitors who might be with us. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We're so thankful for that technology that we can still, you can still participate in the service even from home or out of town, if that be the case for you. A couple of quick announcements. Reminder, first of all, announcement, the youth group is starting up tonight. Be the first one. That's 7th through 12th grade. That'll be here at the church at 5 o'clock. And if you need a ride or have any questions on that, see Douglas. Douglas, raise your hand real quick. See Douglas. He'll be able to get you any information that you need. And look forward to seeing what the Lord does through the youth group this year as they meet tonight for the first time at 5 o'clock. Wednesday night, we had a great time of Kids Club this past week, the first one. So we're looking forward to doing that again and seeing Kids Club continue and see what the Lord does through that. So that'll be happening Wednesday night at 7 o'clock in here. Those of you who did come, you noticed the change. We're not meeting in the gym, but we're meeting in here, able to social distance a little bit better and then do our singing and hear a message from the Word. And then they'll be able to go to their classes and do some activities there. Also, Wednesday night, we're going to continue our hybrid Wednesday night prayer meeting. That'll be happening across the street at the community center. This week will be Rex Howe with us, telling us a little bit about Tri-State, one of the universities that we support. We're looking forward to hearing the good things the Lord is doing through Tri-State and learning more about Rex and his family. So you'll want to make sure you either tune in through Zoom or come and join us at the community center there. Men's retreat's coming up next week. There's still spots available from the email that I got this week. And so if you're interested in going to men's retreat, make sure you look at get on the website, come ask me questions about it, or see one of the camp staff members. They'll be able to get you information about the men's retreat. It'll be a great time for the men to get away and to focus in on our Savior and fellowship together. So other things happening in the life of the church, community groups, Sunday schools are going on. It's so great to see the ministry of God's Word happening. And if you want to stay connected with that, the best way is through email. And so make sure you can get a hold of our email and be a part of our email list. And if you are not, just go ahead and send Wilma an email and she'll get you added from there. Let's turn it over to TJ and he's going to help lead us in singing praises to our great Savior.
Good morning. Let's pray together as we enter worship. Father God, we love you, and we pray that as we're still in these uncertain times, God, with everything happening, not only in our country and in our own neighborhoods, but just around the world, we pray that we use this time to continually trust you even more and just lean on you. And we pray that this morning that we worship you with full hearts, and may the words of our mouths be a blessing to your ears. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we worship our Savior this morning? Who am I?
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but He brought me in. Oh, His love for me. Oh, His love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last, He has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, He died for me. Who the Son sets free, Oh, He's free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who You say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who You say I am. I am who You say I am. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Lamb of sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as He stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, He took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor to Thee. Of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem, and reconcile the very ones who nailed Him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto Thee. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. See, the stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah. God be praised, He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. Reveal the law and coming, stand to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, and the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come
to the Father are restored, and the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old, it shall not kneel and shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in this freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Amen. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Praise forever to the King of Kings. Praise forever to the King of Kings.
Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, TJ. Thinking of this time that we would gather throughout the week. And I couldn't help but think Psalm 73. I won't read the whole thing, but just to want to encourage what we've just sung about. It says, surely God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my heart had almost slipped. My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. When I envied the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and explains just those who disregard God, that don't love God, they're prospering. And yet I and those who struggle to obey God, to love God, are struggling. Why is this? This doesn't make sense to me. And then he says, in 16:17, go on, he says, when I tried to understand this, all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. And skipping down, he says, those who are far from you will perish. Talking to God, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What a good thought. Of all that we've sung about now, it says in my reading, I came across this and thinking of all this. The author said that the Lord's Day is a wonderful gift to turn off the distractions and the devices that interrupt our daily life and schedules, and to push our roots down into the fertile soil that produces trees in God's garden. And so, with all these thoughts, I was thinking, sorry. Just how cool it is that we get to gather to turn off these devices, things, to gather like this. It's a gift of God to push our roots deeper into what we just sung. So let's praise God and continue that. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that we can stand on it. Thank you that you hold our feet, even if we struggle, even when we feel, God, that we are going to slip. You are with us. You are true. You are faithful. Lord, please, thank you for this time to turn our eyes once again to you, to we pray that you would deepen our roots into what we just sung, into what we're about to hear, to the truths of your word. Grow us into trees in your garden. God, that will bear fruit and give glory to you. Thank you for this time. May you continue to bless it and turn our eyes once again and our hearts towards you. Thank you for those who can't be with us. We pray for them as well, that are with us through internet or maybe not, but God, we just pray that you will bless them as well. Though they can't be here bodily with us, we pray that you will encourage them through what they've heard, and maybe together glorify you in your son's name, we pray. Amen.
An orphan lost at the fall, running away when I hear you call. Father, you worked your will. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near your throne. But Father, you loved me still. And in love before you laid the world's foundation, you predestined to adopt me as your own. You have raised me up so high above my station. I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone. Left your home to seek out the lost. You knew the great and terrible cost. But Jesus, your faith was set. I worked my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone. But Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. And you rose that I might be a new creation. I am born again by grace and grace alone. I was in darkness all of my life. I never knew the day from the night. But the Spirit, you made me see. I swore I knew the way on my own. A head full of rocks, a heart made of stone. But Spirit, you moved in me. And at your touch, my sleeping spirit was awakened. On my darkened heart, the light of Christ has shone. Called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven's citizen by grace and grace alone. So I'll stand in faith by grace and grace alone. I will run the race by grace and grace alone. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. I will reach the end by grace and grace alone.
Have a good word that's been given to us in the Bible for such a moment as this. It's the word amen. When you hear truth, you respond by saying amen. And we really say that. That's why we're here today. Thanks for that song and for your singing. I was so blessed to hear you singing this morning. Our children, kindergarten and younger, can head to your time in the word in the other room. Our scripture memory verse, this is the last Sunday of the month. This is our September's passage. Let's say together out loud the words there, and then we'll do it without the words. We'll turn those off and we'll say it a couple times without being able to look as we're memorizing God's Word. Great verse. Together, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. All right, let's turn that off if we could, Austin. Here we go. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. One more time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Father, triune God that you are, we stand in awe of your grace, Lord Jesus, and your love, dear Father, and your fellowship, Holy Spirit. We want to know you better. Bless now. Amen. Would you take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 16? And as we open God's Word today, we're going to behold the God who opens prison doors and jailers' hearts. As we read this God-inspired story, I want us to look behind the story this morning and marvel at God, the God who opens things up. And what He opens, no one can shut. And what He shuts, no one can open, says the Word of God. This is our text for the morning in our journey through the book of Acts, Acts 16. I'll begin reading in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Is there any more important question in the universe than that question? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So reads God's Word. Some things just don't seem to go together, like giving thanks for cancer or praising God for a job loss or cherishing the death instrument of a cross. And how about this one? Singing in prison. It doesn't make sense to the onlooking world when God's people do these things. But God often uses the unexpected response of His people to open the eyes of hell-bound sinners so they see their need for a Savior. Let me say that again. God often uses the unexpected responses of His people to open the eyes of hell-bound sinners so they see their need for the Savior. Like what happened Friday evening. So we've been praying about the prayer event that happened, the Capitol prayer event on the lawn of the Capitol building in Columbus. And I was there with some others and had the privilege to pray for our state, our country, for our lives and so forth. And I had the privilege to meet an African-American brother who was also leading in the one of the public prayers. And what struck me was two things. You need to realize as we went there, there were the protesters out on the street, the rioters. I had talked to one of the security men after the thing ended about what's going on. He said, you know, there's $3 million worth of damage here recently with this rioting that's going on out here. And he said, I said, is it getting any better? And he said, you know, it's like two rams up on a mountain butting heads with each other. He said, they're not, neither side's listening to each other. There's butting heads, and they're just getting tired and need to stop butting heads. That's kind of, I thought that was an interesting way to describe what's happening. But he said, there's this animosity, and of course we walked past it as we went up and had our prayer event. And so my African-American brother, Michael, prays, and then after we finish, I watch him as he walks up, and we've got state patrol standing on the steps of the Capitol building there, and I watch him go up to these white state patrol men as an African-American and go up and just introduce himself and ask if he could pray for them as they're protecting us so we could have this assembly. And I was thinking about the contrast between this, protesting, creating more animosity and ram-butting, head-butting, and a brother who goes up, crosses the barrier that says can't be crossed, and just prays for someone and seeing the appreciation, the bond that develops there. God uses unexpected responses to diffuse situations. When we respond the way the world does, that doesn't do anything. When the Christian community, you know, sticks its chest out and says, we got our rights, that doesn't do anything to diffuse the situation. But when we do what we're about to see in this text and what our brother modeled for us there in that event, people see it. And the eyes of hellbound sinners see it and begin to perhaps contemplate their need for a Savior. Now, opportunities to accomplish our God-given mission come in unexpected ways. And sadly, we often miss them because we're locked into our own agendas. I mean, if God put a red flag on the top of a situation and said, here's an opportunity, we would get it. But He doesn't do that. He calls us to walk by faith, to choose to see Him in every situation. When we begin to live lives from that perspective, life becomes so exciting, so meaningful, because in reality, every situation is an opportunity tailor-made by God. But I won't view the tough situations in my life, in my state, in my country, unless I grasp what my purpose for living is on this planet. And it is not about me. It isn't accumulating wealth. It's not being comfortable. It's not getting my rights to a better life here. It's not gaining power. It's not retiring with security at the age of 65. It's not living a long life. It is all about Him. It is to live this life, no matter how long or how short it may be, for His honor, to glorify God by cherishing His Son and doing everything we can to help other people cherish Him too. Once I settle that issue, I'll start seeing life as an unending string of opportunities that God sends my way. You say, what kind of opportunities? This kind. Opportunities to see the God who opens prison doors and jailers' hearts, like He does in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas. Two choice servants of Jesus Christ are in prison. Why? Because they had the audacity to set a slave girl free of demon possession. They do this kind deed and they're rewarded by being arrested, misrepresented, beaten, and put in a jail with their arms in stocks. This is a terrible injustice. And it is a God-ordained opportunity to make Jesus Christ known in a city that is not yet heard about in the city of Philippi in the first century. Now, there are three scenes in our text, and it reveals for us that God is a God who specializes in opening things up. God opens things up. And why don't you see how He does it here, because He's doing it today in our lives. May He give us eyes to see it. First of all, God opens up opportunities for us to wait on Him. Point number one. To wait on Him, verses 25 to 28. A lot of the Christian life is just that, waiting on God. The Lord gives us light for the path, one step at a time. Light, step. What's the next step? Light, next step. That's waiting on God. When I use the term waiting, please don't construe this to mean being passive or being inactive. Waiting simply means that we do what God has directed us to do until He makes it clear what He wants us to do next. This is what we see Paul and Silas doing as the episode begins. There are very unexpected responses in this story. Three surprises, as it were. Surprise number one, singing in prison. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It is not hard to imagine why they weren't sleeping. It's midnight, but their backs are raw from the beating they received the previous day. The stench of the filthy prison is undoubtedly nauseating. Their legs are in stocks, probably stretched wide apart, causing painful cramping. What do you typically do at midnight? Most people sleep. How do you typically respond when you can't sleep at midnight? That is often the test of where we're at in our relationship with God. Most of us don't respond the way Paul and Silas did, which is perhaps an indictment on where we're really at in our Christian life. They are praying and singing hymns. By the way, one of the reasons why times like we just had as TJ was leading us are so vital is because we are storing away what we might need some midnight to come. If you're not here storing it away, it won't be there, these hymns that can come out and sustain you in those moments. How can they do this in such circumstances? How can they pray and sing out to God from this prison cell? It's because they knew what we're prone to forget, that the activities of praying and praising do not depend on our circumstances. In fact, Paul's in Philippi. Years later, he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. Go over to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, and notice what he has to say about sort of his commentary on what's going on that night. He's not even referring to the night specifically, but if you want to know what makes Paul tick, how he's doing this, listen to what he says in chapter 4 of his letter to the church at Philippi. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Footnote, like I did when I was in your prison that time I first came. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Oh, there's the... Okay. The Lord's right there in that jail. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus every much as that jailer tried to guard me. There it is. That's how he did it. That's how it happened. We don't rejoice in our circumstances, but in the Lord. And therefore, we rejoice always. You say, I can't do that. I don't have the strength to do what I'm reading. This is absolutely bizarre to me. The reality is we can't in our own strength. But if we know Christ, we can because we have the enabling of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, not something we conjure up. Tertullian said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. I can't even relate to that. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. That seems like an overstatement to me, but I've never been in that situation. Charles Spurgeon remarked, any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. When God's people do what only God's people can do, like praise God in the worst of circumstances, unsaved people take note. Luke says the other prisoners were listening to them. I have been deeply impacted this week thinking again about the story of Richard Wurmbrand, and I was sharing about that throughout this message. I knew the story of Richard Wurmbrand. I've told you his story, but I've learned pieces of it this week that I didn't know. I'm friends with Christy Kivu, who has Richard's wedding band on his hand. I mean, I know about this, but we need heroes like Richard Wurmbrand and his wife, Sabina. 1948, Richard was arrested by the communists, taken to prison, where he spent 14 years enduring torture and solitary confinement, 3 years in a cell, many feet underground. His wife, Sabina, was arrested, taken to a slave camp for 3 years. Their 9-year-old son, their only child, was forced to live on the streets then as an orphan. Where do I start and where do I stop? When the Nazis were in Romania, the Romanian believers faced that persecution. The Nazis, of course, are defeated in 45, and then the Soviets take over the country. And the Soviets came in, their communist, atheist agenda, and try the smoothing tactic. And so they had this Congress, they called it, of religions. And so 2,000 of the Romanian leaders, church leaders, religious leaders are in this room, and Stalin's picture's hanging there, and the communists are saying, we are here to help your country if you will work with us and help us as we take control and bring our ideology of communism, of atheism into the country. We will work with you. We'll even increase your pay as clergy and so forth. And so one after another, the clergy get up and endorse this communist regime as it's taking over the country and how they're going to help us be a better country after all we've just been through with under Nazism. And Richard's sitting there next to his wife, Sabina, and Sabina says to him, are you going to be a coward or are you going to get up there and stop this nonsense? And he looks at her and says, if I get up and speak, you have lost your husband. And she says, I would rather have a husband who will stand for Christ than a coward. And so he speaks out and stops the assembly and he goes up front and they gave him the microphone and he says, I have been to Russia. He had been saved himself. He's a Jewish man. He had been saved later in life. He himself had been an atheist until God saved him. And he had spent time in Russia. And he says to the audience, I have seen what the Russians have done to our Christian brothers and sisters. This is a lie. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not bow to another. And many in the crowd were shocked into the reality of what was happening and then began to stand and support, yes, we stand for Jesus. But the organizers took note of who this man was. And he was arrested shortly after that. And he was imprisoned and brutally treated. In 1965, Christians in Norway heard about Wurmbrand's plight and ransomed them for $10,000 and got them out of Romania. In 1966, Richard testified before the U.S. Senate's Internal Security Subcommittee, showed his 18 deep wounds where they had just... I can't even describe it. I would say, see the movie Tortured for Christ, which is his story, but I would say, I don't know that you children should see that. It is just unbelievable what our brother, and he is speaking for many others in one country, and it's multiplied over the world what our brothers and sisters have gone through and are going through. In 1967, he wrote the book Tortured for Christ and testified these words. In the ensuing years in different prisons, they broke 4 vertebrae in my back and many other bones. They carved me in a dozen places. They burned and cut 18 holes in my body. Now, you would think that such brutal treatment would sap every ounce of joy out of a person, wouldn't you? Not so, says Wurmbrand. Quote, I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. He later came to the United States, and he lived here until he died in the early 2000s when he was 92. He has seen the free world. He shares an example quote, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted there the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. I was so challenged. We have developed such a passive mentality as Christians in America right now towards what's going on in the world. Why don't they appreciate us? Why don't they give us our freedoms? And I watched how Richard and the other believers, when the communists came to Romania, they didn't see them as the enemy. They took every opportunity they can to show love to those Soviet soldiers. The Soviets would come and steal their watches. And so Richard and others would go find them, because they would be selling them sort of the black market. They'd go buy back their own watches, not because they wanted their watch, but because they gave them an opportunity to talk to that Soviet man about his need for Jesus Christ. One of the scenes that's so amazing to me is there he is. They're commanded to not pray in their cells. And if they pray, they'll be beaten. And so it's nighttime, and Richard does what Richard always did. He got down on his knees, and he's praying, and the guard comes by, opens the peephole, sees him in there, comes rushing in. You fool, there is no God. What are you doing calling upon this God? He's not done anything to help you. Your wife is in another, she's in a slave camp. Your son's an orphan on the streets. What are you praying for them about? It doesn't make a difference. And he looks into the soldiers, this guard's eyes, and says, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for you. He loved his enemy. I think most people think we hate them in this country. We're not known for our love. They were happy beating us. We were happy preaching. Everyone was happy. This is the mark of people who truly cherish Jesus. They're not hung up on how people mistreat them. They're devoted to showing the love of Christ even when mistreated, especially when mistreated. It's doing the unexpected that gets people's attention. Invite a friend over for supper. Great, no big deal. Pagans do that. Invite a juvenile delinquent to enjoy a meal at your house, and you'll get a response. Why in the world would you do that? That kid will rob you blind. He knows where you live. Complain about a mistake on a bill. Nothing eye-catching about that. Unregenerate people do that. But tell the salesperson that sold you something, he made a mistake by undercharging you. Now you got somebody's attention. Sing a hymn in church on Sunday? Great. Non-Christians do it all the time. Sing a praise song to Jesus in a prison cell. Now you got people's attention. Pray before a meal. That's great. Pray out loud in a room full of criminals like Paul did in Acts 16. Now you've got a curious audience. But this isn't a canned, artificial response for Paul and Silas. Do you know why they sang and prayed in jail? It's because they sang and prayed before they got to jail. It's what they did all the time. It's the pattern of their lives. They love Jesus, so they talk to Him. They sing about Him. They sing to Him. I wonder if that's true for us. So we just sang three songs together. Did you sing to Jesus in the last 7 days in your home? Just let that sink in before you say that's radical. This is normal Christianity. How about praying and reading the Scriptures? That's normal Christianity. Let's show Jesus we love Him all week long. Surprise number one. Surprise number two, there was an earthquake. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. This is no ordinary earthquake. It shakes the foundations hard enough to cause the doors fly open and nobody gets hurt. It causes chains to fall off. But nobody's injured by falling debris. This is quite an earthquake. And not just the Christians' chains fell off. Non-Christian prisoners' chains fall off too. What in the world is God doing? This God who opens prison doors and jailers' hearts. Surprise number three, the prisoners chose not to escape. verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." That, if you're really thinking carefully, has to be probably one of the biggest miracles in this whole story. Now, let me explain what I mean. Roman law said that if a guard lost a prisoner, he must receive the punishment the prisoner would have received. So when the jailer saw the open cell doors, he draws the natural conclusion. The prisoners are gone. That's what prisoners do when they're given the chance to escape, right? So he draws his sword. He's a man of duty. And then he heard words that just shook him to the core. Surprising, unexpected words. "Don't harm yourself. We're here." Just think what Paul could have done when he saw the jailer reach for his sword. It's what we American Christians would gladly have done. He could have thought, after the way that brute treated us, he deserves to die. The whole lot of officials in this city, let them rot, go to hell, as far as I care. Let the way they've treated me, let him go ahead and fall on his sword. It must be God's vindication. That's right. God is vindicating and showing that we're right. I mean, isn't that the way it is right now? We have developed this mindset that they're the enemy. And we've forgotten that we were the enemy of God. And the only reason we're not His enemy is His grace toward us. Paul didn't look at people, even those who hurt him, as the enemy, but as victims of the enemy. And rather than condemn them, he sought to rescue them. That's why he reached out to this jailer. All right, so have you been hurt by anybody recently? I mean, which of us in this room can't say, do you realize that God intends to use us to touch the heart of the person that hurt us? How? By choosing to treat that person the way God has treated us. Christianity 101. That's how he reached this jailer. You say, "I can't do that." No, I can't either. Not in my strength. I want my pound of flesh. I want the respect I deserve. You say, "But I don't feel like responding that way." Please realize that feelings have little to do with it, other than our feelings for Jesus, which energize us to do what we don't feel like doing otherwise. What God asks us to do is to just treat people the way He's treated us. Treat them kindly. Help that person. Love that person. Isn't that what Jesus said? Luke 6. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If somebody strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic." That's Luke 6, 27 to 29. Listen again to Richard Wurmbrand. "The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil that is in man." In the movie, one of the most compelling scenes is this scene right here. This guard that was so merciless in his treatment of Wurmbrand was torturing him again after umpteen times doing it. And Wurmbrand looks up into his eyes, "Have you no mercy?" And the man says, "I don't believe in a God, and my heart is full of things that I'm just going to get out of it, and I'm going to give them to you. If you don't believe there's a God that's going to repay you or there's a judgment coming, what's to restrain?" And there is no restraint. So how are you going to change that kind of thinking? Godless people do godless evil things. And our response is critical. Listen to Wurmbrand again. "God will judge us not according to how much we endured, but how much we could love." God will judge us, Christians, not according to how much we endured, but how much we could love. And then he shares this example. I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept after without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out into our hearts. Oh, how we need this perspective in America 2020. How I need this. Persecution has always produced a better Christian, explains Rembrandt, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produced serious, dedicated Christians such as are rarely seen in free lands. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. I look at my last week. Is that the way I've lived? Is this the way you look? I want to see everybody that I meet come to know Jesus. I'm not even thinking about winning people to Jesus. I'm thinking about my retirement and whether I'm going to have enough money and what's going to happen when neighbors move in. And history shows that down through the ages, this has been the most effective advertising Christians have done. When mistreated, instead of retreating or retaliating, they do the unexpected. They reach out in love. And the world can't help but take note. You say, are you sure about that? I mean, if we do that, won't they conclude that we're weak? Possibly. Probably, initially, yes. But they don't know what we know about the God who opens prison doors and jailers' hearts. So this is the first opportunity God sends our way. Opportunities to wait on Him. Secondly, God opens opportunities for us then to witness for Him. 29 to 34 in our text. Guaranteed, if we respond to hardship in a godly way like Paul did, the opportunities to witness for Jesus will come just like they did for Paul. The question is whether we're ready to make the most of the opportunity. So here's another convicting question for me to put before you. Do you know how to tell someone right now how to be saved so they can go to heaven? If you want to know how, pay special attention to what happened next in this jail. Because we learn from this episode what we need to share with people. Here are the points. First of all, to be saved, it takes repentance. Verses 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the question I'm asking. Can you answer? Bishop John Taylor Smith was an honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria and the chaplain general of the British Army during World War I. He used to ask all candidates for the chaplaincy one question. "Now, I want you to show me how you would deal with a man. We will suppose I'm a soldier who's been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me, how may I be saved and die with the assurance that all is well?" If the applicant began to beat around the bush and talk about the true church and ordinances and so forth, the good bishop would say, "That will not do. I have only 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do." As long as Bishop Smith was chaplain general, unless a candidate could answer that question, he could not be a chaplain in the army. So chaplains in the army of Christ, can you answer the question for your neighbor, what do I need to do to be saved? Paul shows us right here what we need to say. Maybe the jailer had heard the slave girl's announcement back in verse 17 that these men are telling you the way to be saved. Maybe he had heard their attempted defense at court. Maybe he had heard their singing. Regardless of where he heard it, this man knows about salvation, at least enough to know, I need it. How does it happen? What must I do to be saved? This is a great question and underscores a couple of aspects of true repentance. This man understands repentance is needed. And repentance involves a couple of elements. First of all, you must admit that you're lost. The truth is, everybody enters the world lost, separated from God by sin, but not everybody admits it. One of the great mission fields in America is what's happening right now on Sunday mornings in church buildings. Churches are filled with people who don't know about repentance. In other words, yes, I'm a sinner, but they don't know the implications of those words. Because if God is holy, and He is, and my life is stained with sin, which it is, then I'm under the sentence of His just wrath and can't enter His presence when I die. I can't enter the presence of God. I've been going my own way in God's world, and I'm hellbound because of it. And I can dress this hellbound condition up with religion. I can go through religious activities. I can walk an aisle in a church. I can sign the back of a Bible. But I'm lost. To be saved, I must be willing to admit that. The other element in repentance is this: I must be willing to change. What must I do to be saved implies I don't want to keep living this way. I'm ready to change. I want to live the way God wants me to live. Is that true of you, my friend, this morning? I fear that many who have, quote, prayed the prayer all over this Appalachian region of the country would say that it's, if they're honest, it's not true. They've never even heard from the preacher that it must be true because repentance was totally left out of the gospel presentation. It was this mechanical transaction. You agree with this fact about Jesus, died on the cross, agree with these words, you're a sinner. You want to pray these words, say them out loud, boom, you're in, you're heading for heaven, and never question that again. To be saved, it takes repentance. Please don't misunderstand. This does not mean you must change your life before God will save you. But it does mean you must be willing to be changed, to become the person God wants you to be. To repent means to do a 180. So my life is going this direction. Repentance, which is a gift from God, means I turn around. It doesn't mean I change. It just means I have this willingness to live life the way that God always intended for me to live it. And I believe that He's the one that will make that possible. I say enough of me going my own way in life from this point forward. If you will save me, I will live my life your way, according to your word, for your glory, until I die. Repentance. Secondly, to be saved, it takes faith. And faith and repentance are just two sides of the same coin. These aren't two separate actions. Faith, as in verse 31, they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. To be saved, you must have faith. But not just any type of generic faith will do. Paul makes it clear you must have the right object for your faith. You must believe the following. One, in Jesus. You must believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. This means you must accept the truth about who Jesus is and what He did. You must believe that He is who He claimed to be and accomplished what He came to accomplish. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, He said in Luke 19:10. You must believe that. You must believe that He came to save me. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, He said in Matthew 20:28. You must believe that He died on that cross for you, for me personally, because I'm a sinner, hell-bound. You must believe in Jesus. But secondly, you must believe that He's the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You can't serve two masters. To be saved, you must surrender the controls of your life to the one to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens if you believe in Jesus? You are believing in the one who's the Lord of heaven and earth, and He becomes the Lord of your life. Repentance is left out. The Lordship of Christ is left out of gospel presentation after gospel presentation, which isn't a true gospel presentation if we're not introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder why churches are anemic. There are people that have gone through the motions and think they're Christians, but they've never come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Master and King. What happens if you do believe? Paul says you'll be saved. Notice that amazing word. That's a promise. You're no longer lost, but saved. And it's not just for you, Mr. Jailer. It's for your household, too. See that in the text? Three times this emphasis on the household, the household, the household. Is Paul saying the jailer's faith would save his wife and children? That's not what he's saying. Faith is personal, as the Bible makes very clear.
Why, in the next verse, Paul speaks to others in the household. Because to be saved, it takes the reception of the Word of God. The third point. It takes the reception of the Word of God. Verse 32, then they spoke the Word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. Faith comes by hearing the Word about Christ, says Romans 10:17. Okay. Simply telling tear-jerking stories about going to hell and telling wonderful stories about how great heaven is, and sure, you want to go there, not there, don't you? And here, just say these words. That is not presenting the gospel. And producing some illicit, pseudo, emotion-based decision is not saving faith. True faith comes when the preacher uses the Word of God and presents Christ to people. And here's a prime evidence that the Spirit has regenerated a person's heart, that the person wants to hear the Word. You show me a person that prays the prayer to receive Jesus, and then 6 months later you can't find them around the church, and I'll show you a person that never got saved. Because when you're truly saved, you want to hear the voice of your shepherd. You can't get enough of that voice. And do we stray at times? Yes, we stray. And His Spirit comes after us and either takes us out of this world prematurely or gives us a heart that comes back to the shepherd. We don't even just want to hear it personally. We want our family and friends to hear it like the jailer does, which brings us then the fourth element in this gospel presentation, once saved, there will be evidence of change. When God truly saves a sinner, there will be evidence of it. Visible, tangible, God-glorifying evidence. What kind of evidence? This kind. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. One of the historians at the church, I can't remember who it was now, but makes the comment that he washes and was washed. Beautiful. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Four evidences that accompany true Spirit-produced salvation. One, you show remorse for your sin. What did the jailer do? He washed their wounds. How did those wounds get there? I can't prove this. I don't know that he was the one that did the beating, but he certainly didn't show much mercy when he jammed their feet into those stocks and added to the marks on their bodies. But now he's taking steps to make things right. He can't remove the scars, but he can sure wash them. A key evidence of salvation is remorse. A remorse for one's sin that leads to a desire to make restitution. Great example is Zacchaeus in Luke 19. If you've used your power to position of power to hurt people, then you start serving them. If you've stolen money from people, you pay them back. If you're not willing to do that, you have reason to question whether Jesus really saved you. It's not that the doing of this adds anything to what He's... But when He saves you, you are different. And everybody starts seeing that you're different. And if people aren't seeing that you're different, please don't cling to some signed card that somebody gave you, because it won't mean anything on the day that you stand before the God who knows the truth. Secondly, you want to be baptized. Text says the jailer's family members were baptized immediately. No half-hearted commitment. By being baptized, they're choosing to identify publicly with Christ and His people. And remember, His people are just a few people that are despised in Philippi at this point. Going public for this people means not good things for your bank account and for your reputation. But it doesn't matter. Thirdly, you want to serve. That very night, this jailer brought Paul and Silas to his home and fed them a meal. He became a servant, no longer a taker, but a giver. Barclay is right. Unless a man's Christianity makes him kind, it is not real. Unless a man's Christianity makes him kind, it is not real. Notice the kindness out of this soldier, this probably a retired Roman soldier that's now a jailer. And then fourthly, you exhibit joy. Verse 34, he was filled with joy. Why? Because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Oh, it is great to be saved. It's wonderful to see God save the rest of your family. When you get saved, new things start bringing you joy that never mattered before. Not money, not material possessions, not the world's acclaim. Those things pale when compared to the joy of knowing Christ and seeing the Lord work in the lives of those you love. Joy. Maybe this is the most tangible, contagious element of all, evidence of all. True, radiant joy. Again, Richard Wurmbrand gives a powerful illustration in Tortured for Christ. An Orthodox priest, a friend of mine, telephoned me and told me that a Russian officer had come to him to confess. My friend didn't know Russian. However, knowing that I speak Russian, he had given him my address. The next day, this man came to see me. He longed for God, but he had never seen a Bible. He had no religious education and never attended religious services. Parentheses, churches in Russia were very scarce. End of parentheses. He loved God without the slightest knowledge of Him. That doesn't fit my theology real well. He loved God without the slightest knowledge of Him. I read to him the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of Jesus. After hearing them, he danced around the room in rapturous joy, proclaiming, "What a wonderful beauty! How could I live without knowing this Christ?" It was the first time I saw someone so joyful in Christ. Then, says Wurmbrand, I made a mistake. I read to him the Passion and Crucifixion of Christ without having prepared him for this. He had not expected it. And when he heard how Christ was beaten and how he was crucified, and then in the end he died, he fell into an armchair and began to weep bitterly. He had believed in a Savior, and now his Savior was dead. I looked at him and was ashamed. I had called myself a Christian, a pastor, and a teacher of others. I had never shared the sufferings of Christ as this Russian officer now shared them. Looking at him, it was like seeing Mary Magdalene weeping at the foot of the cross, faithfully weeping when Jesus was a corpse in the tomb. Then I read to him the story of the resurrection and watched his expression change. He had not known that his Savior arose from the tomb. When he heard this wonderful news, he beat his knees and swore using very dirty but very holy profanity. This was his crude manner of speech. Again he rejoiced, shouting for joy, "He's alive! He's alive!" He danced around the room once more, overwhelmed with happiness. I said to him, "Let us pray." He did not know how to pray. He did not know our holy phrases. He fell on his knees together with me. And his words of prayer were, "Oh God, what a fine chap you are. If I were you and you were me, I would never have forgiven you of your sins. But you really are a very nice chap. I love you with all of my heart." And Rembrandt says, "I think that all the angels in heaven stopped what they were doing to listen to this sublime prayer from a Russian officer. The man had been won for Christ." It's amazing to watch the God who opens prison doors and jailers' hearts. And yet, our story isn't done. Our time basically is. Let me just tell you what happens in the rest of the story so you're not left hanging here. But God opens up these opportunities for us to wait for Him and then witness for Him. And then thirdly, He opens up opportunities for watch Him to open up more opportunities. That's basically what the third scene is in verses 35 to 40. How it happened starts with the authorities ignored the injustice. I read earlier, daylight, the magistrates basically send a message, "Let those guys go, tell them to get out of town." The jailer says, "Hey, they say you can go in peace." Maybe the city authorities figure these two travelers learned their lesson, they're not going to bother us anymore. Good riddance, see you later. End of story. Not exactly. The authorities wanted to ignore the injustice of the previous day, but Paul doesn't at this point. He opposed it. Verse 37, he says to the officers, "Hey, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. Threw us into prison. Do they now want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come and escort us out." And, of course, that's what happens. Why does Paul respond this way? That's one of the questions you'll be talking about in your community groups today, tomorrow. Was he trying to embarrass the leaders? Let me just give you my thought on it. Is he trying to get some revenge here? We know that, no, that's not Paul. To understand Paul, we need to know that he saw every situation as an opportunity to know Christ better and to help other people come to know Him. Every situation. So this isn't for personal reasons. This is for the sake of Christ. Pleasing Christ is His agenda, every situation. So the question arises, why Didn't Paul use this card, this trump card in his pocket, prior to the beating? It never would have happened if he said, hey, Roman citizen, why didn't he say it before? The answer is maybe he did. But in the frenzy, the mob wouldn't listen. My guess is he didn't. And if not, why not? And I, again, it's just totally my conjecture here. I'd be interested in your discussion on this. But I don't think personal rights weren't the issue for Paul. Jesus told him the day he was saved that you're going to suffer much for my kingdom. And he embraced it. The issue is what people do with Christ, not him. He said, I don't get that. Why did making these magistrates personally escort him out of prison help the cause of Christ? Well, just think about it. If Paul and his team had slipped quietly out of town, they would have left behind a cloud of confusion. People would have wondered, who were those characters? Were they really criminals like the government officials are saying? And it would have really hindered the work of Christ going forward, I think. So Paul does what he does for the sake of the gospel. What he did protected the new church in Philippi from future government harassment, at least for a while, and gave the new church a solid platform from which to proclaim Christ to neighbors. And then Paul resumed his original work. Verse 40, he and Silas came out of the prison, go to Lydia's house. That's where the church is meeting apparently now, no longer at the riverside, but at her house, where they met with the brothers, indicating some men have been saved too now, and encourage them. That's what church is all about, gathering to encourage each other of what we have in Christ. And then they left. They went on to new cities, indeed to new God-given opportunities. MacArthur surmises, once again, Satan's plans were frustrated and overruled by God's sovereign control of events. The persecution Satan unleashed to destroy the Philippian church merely added to another household to it and gained its protection from the city rulers. I've mentioned that Luke is giving us selective history when we're reading the book of Acts. He doesn't tell us everything that happened when Paul went to the city. He does tell us enough so that we know how God's work goes forward. In this case, in this chapter, we have seen three stories of changed lives. We've seen an upper-class businesswoman named Lydia. We've seen a lower-class slave girl. And we've seen a middle-class Gentile jailer. Why these three stories? Listen to John Stott. He points out that the head of a Jewish household would often pray this prayer every morning, giving thanks to God that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. But these are the very three despised categories that God chose to save in Philippi. A Gentile jailer, a slave girl, and a woman named Lydia. He is the God who opens prison doors and jailers' hearts. That's why we're here today. And may we never forget it. Two questions. Are you seeing the ministry opportunities in your life? And are you making the most of them? May God help us. We stand in awe of you, our God. We are here today because you have opened up our hearts to you. We were your enemies, and you've had mercy on us. Thank you so much for that. Make it fresh and real to us again what you did for us, that we might have compassion on those who are acting in ways that are just like we would have. We did act and still would be acting were it not for your mercy. Bless us, we pray, as we just let your word sink into our hearts. I pray for those today that have heard the message of salvation, that you'll save those that are lost. I pray for those of us that are your people that haven't been sharing the gospel message boldly, that you'll help us to do that. I pray for us that have been shrinking back in this hostile world. Help us to not shrink back any longer. Help us to overcome evil with good and look for opportunities to show love to those that maybe hate us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. TJ is going to lead us as we sing this last song. Let's stand together. Oh, Jesus, I promised. What an important song this is to kind of pull this together. Are you prepared for Have Thine Own Way or for Oh, Jesus? Okay, let's do this one then. I was thinking...
That's my fault.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
May that be so. If you have questions about where you stand with God, things going on in your life, please reach out to someone around you. That's what we're here for as a church. We'd love to pray with you. That's why we're here. Would you pray specifically about something this week? As you as a church know, we've been talking about this. I'm scheduled to go to Nepal and teach pastors in the country of Nepal in about 4 weeks. But their visa situation is closed right now, and the decision is being made at the end of this week by the one organizing this, whether that'll happen. And just really ask God. God's doing an incredible thing in that country, and they're wanting training. And it can't happen right now with the way COVID and so forth, but there's an outside possibility it could happen if some things opened up. So just pray. If God doesn't want it to happen, He'll make that clear. But Father, thank You for the morning we've had together, and I ask Your blessing on Your people as we now move on to the next phase of our living for You. Amen.